No, just thank you so much, Mr. Martin, for accommodating the hymn choice. And you know, technically, I'm done with the sermon. No, I said, you know, we have that hymn. I can make that sermon that much shorter. Yeah, we'll see about that, yes. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from, vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Noah Webster, the father of American scholarship and education. As we experience and witness the attitudes and sentiments of the prevailing zeitgeist around us, folks in key leadership positions, along with those representing all levels of society, openly reject, despise, and neglect the perfect ways of our Father. Society at large reflects a general sense of a lack of respect and adoration toward its creator. What began at the genesis of modern man has evolved to what we can witness throughout time, not even bypassing the very house of David, as we will see, and ultimately down to us as well as generations yet to come during this age. The questions boil down to these. What are the ways we show contempt towards the perfect ways of our Father, which will lead to despair and death? We can ask this question as individuals or as society at large. And two, and in contrast, to what extent do we embrace his way of life, which leads to a fulfilling life during our lifetime and ultimately as spirit beings in the kingdom of God, as fellow heirs of Jesus the Christ. The title of this message is Of Defiance Versus Adoration, A Tale of Two Kings. Of Defiance Versus Adoration, A Tale of Two Kings. Let's ask this question. What can we, children of the Most High, glean from two kings who represent opposite ends of either despising or embracing the perfect ways of our Father? Again, what can we, children of the Most High, glean from two kings who represent opposite ends of either despising or embracing the perfect ways of our Father? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. I have two points or facets today to look at that contrast. The pages of our Bibles provide us with a glance into the mind of our Creator, doesn't it? One way is to examine what stands in stark contrast to his perfect ways. The Bible is filled with those examples, isn't it? It is not a bed of roses. The first facet or point I would like to touch on, King Jehoiakim exhibiting utmost contempt towards our Creator. King Jehoiakim exhibiting utmost contempt towards our Creator. Let's take our Bibles and please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. We'll be spending the first half of this sermon in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Early in the 6th century BC, or before the Common Era, one who literally destroyed the Word of God and paid dearly for his arrogance was Jehoiakim, king of Judah. His 11-year reign was disastrous, to say the least. I'll put it mildly, actually. Although he had opportunity to follow his father Josiah's righteous example, Jehoiakim turned to evil. He was the very incarnation of wickedness and defiant flouting of God. When he ascended the throne, he said, "My predecessors did not know how to anger God." He claimed that his generation didn't even need God to provide them with light. And actually, he was kind of cynically referring to all the gold in Solomon's temple. You know, it gave so much shine, I don't even need any light. Jehoiakim went to great lengths to defy God publicly by engraving the name of an idol or the name of God himself on his body, by clothing himself in forbidding fabric. There's one kind of combination, not to go into that, that is forbidden. And by practicing incest with his mother, daughter-in-law, and his father's wife. He considered nothing off limits in his insatiable desire to oppose and defy his creator. Jehoiakim violated women, murdered their husbands, and confiscated their wealth. Addressing the king, representing the wayward house of David, our Creator gave the following admonition for Jeremiah to deliver. Jeremiah 21, verse 11. "And to the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds." The same applies to each one of us, as long as such is within our power, within our authority, and within our circle of influence. We can never absolve ourselves from standing for and doing what is true and right. And we must never turn a blind eye towards the wrongs of this age. Not that we should turn ourselves into some misguided martyr. Far from it. We need to be wise and circumspect as we stand for what is true and right without drawing the ire and hostility of the system and society around us. It takes much, you know, kind of that is certain finesse. However, we must encourage each other as well as those in authority to stand for what is true and right in line with the word of God, with determination and unwavering resolve. Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord, you who say, who or what shall come down against us, or who and what shall enter our habitations? Residents of a nation or a valley can develop a sense of invincibility against any form of threat, when it's comfortable at home and what could go wrong. Even though primarily a reference to an external military force or threat here, such could also manifest itself in the form of a SARS-2 virus along with its mutations." You know, because in Hebrew, the who or what, very closely related. There's not really a different word. "Throughout the existence of this great nation, how many times have he felt a sense of invincibility, only to come to a sobering realization that our individual and collective existence can be rather fragile, isn't it? You know, Pearl Harbor comes to mind, 9/11, or this SARS-2 virus. Verse 14, "I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her." No, nothing will be able to stop it, in essence. As much of one would like to take certain measures to protect, nothing can be protecting us from that, besides, obviously, our great God. What is the fruit of our collective deeds as a nation and as a people? That question should also be posed to the larger Church of God community. Jeremiah 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. Just to kind of remind him why he's even there. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates. It's not like, oh, it's somehow a message to the top 10 people in the nation, or so to speak, and the rest of us, we're just kind of taking a fatalistic view of it, cannot do anything about it. No, by far, this message was to be delivered to the top, but such was and still is relevant to everyone, regardless of our individual stature and standing with society or within society at large. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David. It's a promise. They're riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. Again, it's not reserved to somehow the top. Note that there will be an abundance of blessing for everyone on every level in society. But, verse 5, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert and uninhabited city or cities. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. In essence, that was the most precious thing, you know, to be able to kind of panel your living quarters in cedar. But it will all be burned up. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead. A reference to King Jehoiakim. Prophecy about him. Nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. That was a reference, or that is a reference to his son Jehoiakim, who would only rule for 3 months and a few days before being taken into Babylonian captivity. But from God's perspective, it's almost like that person never even ruled. And that was the last time somebody actually, there was a king from that lineage sitting on the throne of David. Verse 13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Vermilion is a reddish or a piercing red ochre color symbolizing, in this context, indulgence and sin. You know, he was in the face of God, in essence. That's why he did it. Jeremiah described Jehoiakim as a presumptuous ruler who abused his own people to live a lavish, sinful lifestyle. Verse 15, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Or in essence, the word here, compete in cedar, it's almost like you make it nice and cozy. It can be almost applied to an armor that's well-fitted or a garment that has the perfect fit. You know, you kind of feel comfy with it. But, you know, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? And in this case, you know, having these fabulous, lavish surroundings and living quarters. Jehoiakim was installed as Egypt's puppet king of Judah in 609 before the Common Era, a corrupt ruler. He used his authority for selfish gain, even though the nation was burdened by a large tribute. You know, they owed a lot of money to Egypt, and he was brought to power when his oldest brother, who was actually in line for Josiah's oldest, was killed. And then Egypt installed him because he seemed to be a fellow they could work with. He built himself an extravagant, over-the-top palace with rooms painted vermilion and filled with expensive cedar paneling. This costly building was built through the forced and unpaid labor of Judah's citizens. Jeremiah, referring to Jehoiakim's father, King Josiah's righteous example, asked and stated the following, kind of to draw this contrast to the father. What a wonderful king Josiah was. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. See a theme here? Huh? What can we do in our circle of influence? Again, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. Verse 17, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, oh, my brother, or ah, oh, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, oh, Lord, or ah, oh, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged, and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and we get back to that, what that means exactly, because it's very spelled out in the pages of the Bible and why he brought this on himself. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Jehoiakim had a track record there. It's not just that when he came to power that somehow this corrupted him. I think he was that way all along. How is it with us? Do we reject, ignore, and neglect what our Father is telling us through the pages of our Bibles? The choice is ours whether to despise or to embrace the perfect ways of our Father. Verse 22, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jehoiakim also persecuted and murdered God's servants. Jeremiah 26, verse 20 through 23. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath Yearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. Verse 21, and when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard about of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Nathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. The murder of this man of God, along with the disrespect of his body, would eventually come full circle as a disgraceful donkey burial awaited King Jehoiakim. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah was told to write everything he had prophesied from the beginning of his ministry in Josiah's day up until now in a book, a scroll. Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible states, quote, scrolls, in Hebrew, Megillah, in Greek, Biblion, were made by gluing together side by side separate strips of papyrus, leather, parchment, or vellum, and then winding the long strip around a pole, which would often have handles at both ends to facilitate transporting and reading the scroll. Papyrus, or specifically the pith of the papyrus reed, had been used as a writing surface since the early 3rd millennium before the Common Era, and then it was probably a papyrus scroll in this context. Jeremiah 36, verses 1. In the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until now. Jeremiah does not personally write, but instead dictates everything to Baruch, the son of Neriah, a trained scribe. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, God will always let folks know what's about to happen with the hope and desire that folks will repent. Whether a group of people, a society, a nation. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I'm banned. Here, that's something that completely blows my mind, huh? You know, Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I'm banned from going to the house of the Lord. No, he was banned from going to the temple. Jeremiah, can you imagine? Isn't it just incredible that Jeremiah was actually banned from the temple? It's just hard to conceive. So you are to go. Baruch probably says, oh, thank you so much. You know, and on a day of fasting and hearing of all the people of the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. Nothing was just kind of done for a secret little group of people, those who knew some secret handshake. No, it's to everyone. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Isn't it oftentimes the saying goes, you know, the people get the leader they deserve? God hoped that he would repent and avoid their prophesied downfall. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, out of the 11 years. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. See, he still had 6 years to go. The fast was probably called by the elders or priests at the urging of the people, who may have had some fears regarding King Nebuchadnezzar's approach. In stark contrast, King Jehoiakim did not appear concerned at all. He's very comfortable in his paneled rooms. He apparently felt secure in his position as a vassal to Babylon. Felt their backing. What would Nebuchadnezzar do to him? Verse 10, then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard of all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Verse 13, and Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Yehudi to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch took the scrolls in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? They knew who was behind it, who actually wrote it, but ultimately, obviously, who inspired it was our creator. But who dictated that to him? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me, which I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Let no one know where you are, because they knew what happened. What we just learned 10 chapters earlier, how he dealt with any kind of opposition or man of God. And they had enough of a sense to say, you better hide. Don't let anybody, not family, nobody, know. Verse 20, so they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. When the princes heard Jeremiah's prophetic words, they quickly convened them to Jehoiakim. Now, it was their job to do so. Because shame on them if they didn't do that. They probably would something bad would have come their ways, obviously. Verse 21, then the king sent Yehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Yehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in a fire pot before him. As Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Jehoiakim showed disrespect to God, to his creator, to our creator, and his word by cutting up the scroll and throwing such into the fire. There is even a tradition that would say that every time he would cut and throw a piece into the fire, it's like, I'm still here. That he would utter something like that. It would probably fit his personality. He may have thought that by destroying God's warning, such action would keep God's punishment from happening. Instead of coming to the conclusion to just repent, heartfelt repentance, and that would have done it. But no, he felt he could destroy the message, and possibly, you know, if he could have, killed the messenger. Verse 24, yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Completely oblivious, you know. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, at least I had that sense, you know. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Yerameel, the king's son, and Sariah to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after the king, in essence, almost kind of put him in a place of safety, isn't it? Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote and at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 28, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? God reserved strong words for Jehoiakim. Verse 30, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. As such, he couldn't be buried. He would just be left there to rot. This is what is meant by a donkey burial. Verse 31, and I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. How is it with us citizens and residents of this great nation? Are we willing to hear to what our Father has to say to us through the pages of our Bibles? Not through some self-appointed messengers of any sort. Hearing means that we live by his word, by his commandments, and by his principles with unwavering resolve. You know, when we get up in the morning, like it said earlier as we started this message, when you get up in the morning, you don't defer that. You do not to do the right thing. Oh, maybe I get to it tomorrow to do the right thing. Notes when we get up. How deeply committed are we to execute justice in the morning in line with what is within our power? I'm not saying to usurp power that is not ours. Within our authority and within our circle of influence. It is up to each one of us as individuals and as collective to make a positive difference in how we think, act, and conduct our lives as citizens, leaders, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, parents, and children alike. Let's commit to being the ones to make that positive difference in the lives of whom we touch each and every day of our lives. The second facet, or the other side of the coin, even though the examples couldn't be further apart, is David expressing utmost love, respect, and adoration towards our Creator. David expressing utmost love, respect, and adoration towards our Creator. We learn in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, no need to turn there, maybe you can jot it down, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince. No, what a beautiful saying if you think about it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. In stark contrast to Jehoiakim, let's pivot to the sterling example of an individual who preceded Jehoiakim by 14 generations. It is interesting to note that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1, no need to turn there, Jehoiakim was skipped, jumping from King Josiah to his grandson, Jehoiakim, the grandson, Jechoniah. You know, I have a hard time anglicizing those names. Jechoniah, calling the latter the 14th generation. No, he just kind of skipped right over him. Because in Hebrew thought, any of your descendants are your sons and daughters. You know, as such, a grandfather can say, a great-grandfather, if he's alive, you know, and sees that, you know, sees still his great-grandchildren, he would refer to his children. The entire persona of Jehoiakim was so repulsive to our Creator that the king's name was not to be listed in the lineage of our brother and Savior, Jesus the Christ. An individual who could not have been more different was David. The Bible lists a couple of remarkable statements regarding David and may be found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, or just one may be found there. The Apostle Paul was talking about the history of Israel in this context, in Acts chapter 13, and about Saul, who was king. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, referring to King Saul, he raised up. You see, it would not even mention in this context. Of course, it was clear whom he was talking about in the context of it all. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said. Let's read this very closely. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That is one of the most remarkable statements made by our Creator about any human being in the Bible, in His Word. He says, this is a man after my own heart. This is a man who approaches life, who is doing things in a way that I appreciate. That's what our Creator is saying. Our Creator says, He will do all my will. Here is a man that relates to me. In essence, he's saying, here is a man that I relate to. On the other hand, our Creator also recorded enormous sins and bad decisions made by David for all to see down to this, our age, as we know, as we well know. He did not say David was perfect. Our Creator didn't whitewash anything, just kind of reporting part of the story because that kind of would feed the narrative, but not the other piece. No, He put it out there who He was. But at the end of the day, He said, but this is a man I can work with, and here is a man that is connected to me. We just heard in the announcement, isn't it? The spring holidays are 9 weeks away. 9 short weeks. 2 moons, pretty much. And as we examine ourselves, what can be said about us? All of us have our sins and our problems and things we have struggled with our lives. Maybe even our entire lives. Can we imagine now God looking at each of us and saying, now there is a person after my own heart. There is a person that I relate to and who relates to me. So when we look at David, we see this remarkable man. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 63. Psalm 63. When you read the Psalms, they reveal the depth of emotions that David felt towards our Creator. He was a very impulsive man, got him in trouble at times. This was everything. It was about how do I relate to God? I don't want to displease God. I want God to be in my life. And I can't do this without Him. I'm nothing without Him. Psalm 63 reflects David's yearning for our Creator in a most profound way. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depth of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Let's turn to Psalm 119 as we seek understanding in the breadth and depth of our Father's perfect law, which reflects his mind towards us first fruits and first fruits to be yet in this age, but ultimately a mindset that embodies perfect sacrificial love towards all of mankind and creation. Psalm 119, verse 34. I wish we could go through the entire Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 34. And give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Do we ask our Father for giving us understanding so that we may keep his law and observe such with our whole being, with each and every fiber of us? David then proceeds to take the concept to yet another level, where he emphatically states in verse 97 of the same psalm, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do we have adequate understanding of our Father's law so that we may keep and observe it with our whole being? We cannot be ignorant about the pages of the Bible. Can we echo David's sentiment that we love his law and that such is our meditation all the day? By doing so, we gain a glimpse of the incredible mind of our Father. As children of the Most High, equipped with His Spirit, let's commit and recommit ourselves to this process in asking Him for His understanding. We do this for being able to keep and to observe his entire law with all our hearts and minds, that we really understand the meaning behind it, the spirit behind it, not the letter of it. It starts with the letter of it. By doing so, coming to treasure and love said law and taking tremendous delight in taking steps towards developing in us the mind of our Father and his Christ, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. What prompted David to make his enthusiastic statement about God's law? When David expressed his love of God's law, he was expressing his love of God's revealed truth. All the knowledge and instructions of our Father that our Father has given to humanity in his word. As we have access to the 66-book Bible, let's not forget that David had access to far fewer than that, namely the 5 books of Moses, plus the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. The books of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles were written during David's lifetime. I don't know to what extent he was aware of that. But he read these books, he pondered them, and he diligently applied their wisdom to his life. The more he engaged in such, the more his affection grew. What was it about the law that expanded David's affections? Our Father's law is a reflection of his character. When David looked at the law of God, he saw the person of God, the character of God, the heart of God. As he read God's word, he came face to face with the God he loved. He saw in the law an accurate portrait, an accurate reflection of the character of God. And he loved such because he came to deeply revere, admire, and love his Creator. How is it with each one of us assembled here today or on the webcast, whether baptized or on the way to baptism? Can we relate to David's experience in our own lives? The law of our Father is his character externalized. Such comes to us from the very heart and mind of him. Its purpose is not for us to tell us what we must be and what we must do. Instead, its purpose is to tell us first who he is and what he is like. And right here, the living word of God confronts us, you and me. If you don't love the law and don't want to live by every word of the law, we don't love our Creator who gave the law. Simple as that. Do we revere, admire, and love the law like David did? Do we treasure such as he treasured it? Do we meditate upon it and internalize it and live in light of it as he did? David loved the law of God because he loved the originator of the law. How is it with each one of us? Again, as we begin to examine, but that should be a daily, a weekly process, but especially as we draw closer to Passover, just 9 weeks away. And do we set aside quality time each and every day of our lives to thank our Father for opening our hearts and minds to his law, which reflects his very essence as expressed in his overflowing love towards each one of us? Psalm 119, verse 92 and 93. Psalm 119, 92 and 93. David's affirmation to the law can become personally meaningful if you read such in the context and verses around it. He is saying that he had arrived at his conclusion through experience, that is Psalm 119, 92, and 93. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And dropping to verse 109 and 110, let's notice how God's law reminded David's central focus, or remained, I should say, David's central focus amid the constant turmoil in his life. You know, kind of the turmoil that was self-inflicted at the end of the day. In Psalm 119, 109, and 110, he states, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Can we relate to David's experience in view of our own challenges and afflictions, as each of our lives and life experiences differ from each other? Now, each of our experiences are completely different. Echoing David's sentiment, many notable extra-biblical individuals share their personal sentiments regarding the Word of God. Let's take a moment to listen to their take on the Book of Books. Literary giants, Charles Dickens, penned several classic English novels, including A Tale of Two Cities and Oliver Twist. He said, the New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world. Great scientists. Sir Isaac Newton defined basic laws that help us understand the universe. He said, I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by men who were inspired. I study the Bible daily. Sir William Herschel, the German-born astronomer who discovered the planet Uranus, said, all human discoveries seem to be made only for the purpose of confirming more and more strongly the truth contained in the sacred scriptures. African-American agricultural scientist George Washington Carver said, the secret of my success, it is simple, it is found in the Bible. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And he's quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 6. Rocket scientist Werner von Braun, father of the U.S. space program, said, in this age of spaceflight, when we use the modern tools of science to advance into new regions of human activity, the Bible, this grandiose, stirring history of the gradual revelation and unfolding of mortal law, remains in every way an up-to-date book. Our knowledge and use of the laws of nature that enable us to fly to the moon also enable us to destroy our home planet with the atom bomb. Science itself does not address the question whether we should use the power at our disposal for good or for evil. The guidelines of what we ought to do are furnished in the moral law of God. Some of our great leaders, the first president of the United States, George Washington, said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Then, of course, a president who led the nation during the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book, but for this book we could not know right from wrong. America's seventh president, Andrew Jackson, said, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests." Perhaps the most enthusiastic U.S. president and a prolific author, Theodore Roosevelt, wrote, "A thorough understanding of the Bible is better than a college education." Other notable leaders, Queen Victoria of the British Empire said, "That book accounts for the supremacy of England." And finally here, the French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte said, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." All these people, and many more, said, "We should study the Bible and use it as a guide in life." They were leaders, scientists, educators, thinkers, and philosophers who accomplished great things for themselves and for others. Indeed, a great many successful people have had a high regard for the Bible. Let's hope we all recognize this as advice worth heeding. As we conclude, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Regardless of mankind's close to 6 millennia's attempt to seek an alternate path, one apart from the perfect ways of our Father, such will come to an end in the not-too-distant future. We are all like grass, and our glory like the short-lived flower of grass. Before long, the grass withers and the flower falls. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Does our life reflect utmost love and adoration for his word, his way of life? After all, Jesus Christ is that living word, the very embodiment of our Father's way of life, for all of us not only to follow and imitate, but to emulate with every cell and fiber in our bodies, in our existence. Let's commit and recommit ourselves to embracing, honoring, respecting, and loving our Father and everything he stands for. Let's commit and recommit to showing sacrificial love towards him, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, and ultimately all of mankind and creation. Let's study, meditate, internalize, treasure and love each and every aspect of our Father, his word, and his ways. And let's strive to live set ways each and every day of our lives until the end of our physical lives. Joshua chapter 22, for our final scripture, may I leave us with the words spoken by Joshua in the send-off of the eastern tribes after the conquest of the promised land. The same sentiment is still highly relevant to us, children of the Most High. Joshua's words aptly capture what this message attempted to convey. Joshua 22, verse 5. Joshua 22, verse 5. "Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Amen.